Amen. If you would look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I trust everyone got what they wanted on their Christmas list. If not, the good news is God gave us the greatest gift of all in Jesus Christ. So regardless what was on your list, you got the best gift of the year. And we can rejoice in that. And hopefully we didn't forget why we celebrate this time of year. And I trust in the hope, in the hustle and bustle of all the presents and the festivities, we didn't lose sight of the greatest gift of all. We're going to talk about that some this evening. We're going to continue where we left off. But as Pastor's been encouraging us in the need to be out and about in the highways and compelling them to come, what an easy time to share with those about Jesus Christ, all those we run into. It is the reason for the season. He's the reason why we're out and about. It's to win souls and to be ambassadors for Christ, preaching to them the gospel of reconciliation. That gospel of reconciliation implies that there's an alienation that does exist. There are those who are outcast. The Bible says they're condemned already, but we hold the truth. They can come on home and receive grace and mercy. It's available to everyone. Everyone you come into contact with, Jesus died for. And he thought of them upon that cross, and he died so they could be forgiven and brought into the family of God. And at this time of year, we want to remind ourselves again, why do we exist? You know, as I thought more and more about the topic of evangelism, it's not, my heart's always been for the community, for the people of God in the church. And I know we're all gifted differently, and this is one of the gifts God's given me. Some of you may wonder, but I think he's given me something, and so I'm up here, and here we go. But God's also called us to be out and about. And you've been called to be mothers, but at the same time, you've been called to be ambassadors. And I love the community of God. And sometimes I can get so caught up with this community, I can lose sight that there's people outside of these four walls. And I fall prey to that. And even I minister to so many people throughout the day and in the body here, you can begin to think that's just your ministry, but your ministry goes beyond that. You know, some of us may think that we're here to fellowship, but did you know that in heaven we'll have perfect fellowship? We're not here to fellowship. Some of us may think we're here to worship, but we're not here to worship because we can worship better in heaven, can't we? We're not here to study. I love to study. We're not here to study because we're going to know perfectly in heaven. Knowledge will pass away because we're going to see him as he is. But you want to know the one thing we can't do in heaven that we can only do on earth? Win souls. Do you know there won't be one soul you can win in heaven? There's not one soul you can win. It's over. The book's been closed. Or rather opened. And those who are in, and those who are out. As Jesus said, the night's coming when no man can work. That's the whole reason we are here. Because it's the one thing we can do here that we can't do better there. It's to be here and be a light. Oh, those other things are important. We can't overemphasize evangelism to the point where we neglect the body of Christ. Some of us get so caught up in that we neglect the body, and some of us get so caught up with the body we neglect the other. And we can't do that. We must be balanced. We must have our lives ablaze, always looking to minister in whatever capacity is before us. And I'm someone who can get caught up with the people. And I love the body and I love being here. I love church. I love everything about it. And I can lose sight. Almost as the Pharisee, to where you walk out and you see someone in need in front of you. And because you have ministry, you don't minister. And because you're so busy on other souls, you lose sight of the soul right in front of you. And it can go both ways, I know, but we can get so caught up. And we're going to see here from the Apostle Paul that we're not saved in a vacuum. We're not just saved to sit back and rejoice in what God's given us and then one day receive more of it and be with him forever. No, we're here for a purpose. We're here for a reason. Jesus Christ came and showed us that reason. It was to seek and to save the lost. And you look at a guy like Paul, and in the book of 2 Corinthians, it's one that's really raw. He's out there. His whole heart is bared out in these pages. He's being questioned whether he's even an apostle. And so people that he's ministered to and lived for and almost died for are questioning his credentials. People have crept in and said, Paul has no power. His speech is contemptible. He's this and he's that. He has weakness in him, in his body. He's not much to look at. And so it crept in. And some even said, well, he didn't even see Jesus. He's not really an apostle. And they go through line upon line and bring up all this stuff. Paul's out of his mind at times. He's just out of his mind. He says things that are so out there. And can Paul really even be trusted? Who is Paul? And they were questioning his credentials and who he was. And Paul comes back and says, I want to tell you something. My ministry exists because God called me. And here are the two reasons why I give my life for you. He even turns to them and says, you're my epistle. You are the fruit of my ministry. And in this epistle, his heart is bore out and written out in pages. I bet the parchment was stained with his tears and with his sweat. As he penned these words, he talks about his trials in this letter, and he was beaten and forsaken and cast out and beaten with rods and stoned and hated and mocked and all these things over and over again. Yet he rejoiced in it. And that's possibly what some of these other false apostles were saying about Paul. This guy enjoys suffering. He's got to be out of his mind. But yet, as we're going to see tonight, he did it for a reason. As in Acts 20, he said, I don't count my life dear unto myself. My life is not my own. Every moment of my life, my existence is not for me. It's for you. That I might finish my course with joy. And he's laying out this before the people. And the Corinthian church was, as we know, a mess in and of itself. He wrote four letters to them, two that we have, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And he answers everything from sexual purity to the gifts of the Spirit. And after all the time and energy now in this second epistle, he's now trying to share with them, listen, I am who I say I am. God has gifted me with this ministry of being an apostle, and I love you guys, and I'm here to the end. And he's at times says, I'm boasting, but I'm not boasting in me. I'm boasting what God's done in me to prove to you who I am. It'd be almost like if Pastor Scott had to come in here one morning and prove to us his love for us. You can only imagine that service would be wrought in tears and in remorse almost, as he would have to stand and prove again his love for us. And here Paul is writing to a church, much like ours, and reminding them of his love. So there's such rawness, such openness in this letter. And in 2 Corinthians verse 5, he starts off sharing with them the motivation for his ministry. And with what I just said, we can step back and go, well, you know, this was really just for Paul. You know, this was Paul's motivation. No, the Bible says these things were written down for our example. And so we can't just take these words and think that's Paul. We have to take these words and go, this is me. And in this fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, we spoke last time towards the first motivation, and that was this in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And he said, knowing this, it causes the fear of the Lord to be in me, verse 11, and so I persuade others. Now, like I said earlier, Paul at this time in his life is being questioned. And some commentators say, well, he's persuading the church in Corinth of who he said he is. That's part of it, but that's not the whole thing here. Because if you look at the context, he's speaking about persuading others, this gift of reconciliation, this ministry of being an ambassador for Christ. And so as we spoke last time, we emphasized that aspect of it to where this fear of God causes us to persuade men. In the last month, I trust this has persuaded you to walk in the fear of God towards those you encounter every day. You know you're going to stand before, as Paul said, the judgment seat of Christ. We said who the judge was. It's Jesus Christ. We said nothing escapes his eye. He sees everything. He's at everything. He knows everything. And on that day, though it's not a judgment of wrath, it is a judgment nonetheless. And we will stand before the Lord and give an account for what we've been given. And he's going to look at every work. He's going to see whether it be wood, hay, or stubble. He's going to see whether it be gold, silver, or precious stones. And it's going to be tried in the fire of his holiness. And only that which was wrought in him will remain. And we said there's going to be a loss that day. As all of us stand before him, there's going to be a loss. But as we spoke towards it last time, you want to know what I think is also going to be there? There's going to be great joy. Great joy that anything remained from us. That in this earthen vessel that Paul speaks of in chapter 4 of this book, these earthen vessels were able to hold the glory of God. What's going to remain on that day? You know, we talked about the things that we do, and maybe many times in this body, someone may get after you for doing a good work, and they get after you and get after you, and you're like, I just did that for the Lord, and maybe you take the brunt of it in this life. But God sees you on that day and says, I know what you did, I know why you did it, and I'm proud of you. Here's the jewel. Here's the crown. Some of us bearing in our bodies trials and torments and all these different things, and on that day, it's going to be revealed why. It was a thorn in the flesh, but His grace was sufficient. You walked through it with joyfulness and with joy and with love towards others and not complaining, not begrudging it, but only thankful for what God did. And God's going to say, I saw that, and He's going to give you a crown. That day is coming sooner than when we first believed. As soon as that trumpet could sound, we're going to be in the presence of God, and this won't be too far after. All of us are going to stand. None of us can get out of it. None of us can have someone stand in our place. It's going to be what we did. Every idle word, every idle thought, every action we did. It's going to be brought up before the Lord, and it's going to be the good things, and He's going to see whether it was wrought in Him or wrought in you. And much will burn, but beloved, much will remain. And we looked at the crowns on that day. The crowns that were going to come to us. Number one, a crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. A crown of rejoicing for winning souls. He that winneth souls is wise. That crown of rejoicing. And we mentioned that song, the thank you song, and just how many little actions were done in our life that we have no idea the ramifications of those little actions, but they brought forth a harvest at the last day. That little opportunity that you had as you're checking out at the store and you stop and turn back and witness for 5 seconds to that person behind the counter. A simple gospel message, Jesus loves you, He's coming back soon, confess your sins and He can save you, and you leave, and 2 days later they give their life to the Lord and you never know it. But on that day, they're in heaven because of you. What about the souls you prayed for? Some of us have prayed and prayed and prayed for souls, almost like George Mueller. We've prayed, it seems, for decades, years, months, days, weeks. And yet on that day, the Lord says, I saw that prayer, and because of that, so-and-so is in heaven. Here's a crown for you. No act is too small. So often we think that only the big things are going to be seen, the big things are going to be noticed. The pastors and the teachers and the deacons, that's who's going to get these crowns. No, no, no. Many times it's going to be some of you that receive more than some of the great ones in the kingdom of God. Some of us who are sitting in the pews receive more than the preacher. Because it's not what man sees that God honors, it's what God sees, it's the heart. It's an importance, the importance in us to take every action, every opportunity to make sure that God's being glorified in whatever we do. We never know the ramifications of it. We also saw there'd be a crown of righteousness. Those who strive and fight the good fight of faith and keep the faith and fight and stay on this course. It's that crown that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 9 about keeping his body under that he might receive that crown. The crown of righteousness, the athlete's crown. But this crown doesn't perish. It's one that's everlasting. We have the crown of life, the martyr's crown. I hope not me, but some of us, and possibly myself, will experience this crown. I firmly believe that in this nation, we will receive persecution. We will be hunted at some point. It has to happen. I don't know how. I don't know when. But all who live godly will suffer persecution. We were at the Bible Museum on last Thursday, and it was wild to, I believe it was, the name just left me, was it? I think it was Wycliffe. And we were listening to this audio tour, and they had these devices, really cool devices, these little tablets that would track everywhere you are in the museum. And as soon as you walk up to something, it would pop up saying, oh, there's audio to listen to for the exhibit that you're looking at. So you click a button and poof, this audio comes up on the pad and you're hearing it in your ear, and pretty cool stuff. And for John Wycliffe, they had the opening this. They said, you know you're popular when 40 years after you die, they dig up your bones and burn them. That was an interesting way to open that one up, but it's true. Incredible. Uncovered, bones taken out, burned because of the hatred for that man. The martyr's crown's waiting for him That same hatred's alive in this nation. We don't think it is because we have a president now who says Merry Christmas. Who would have thought that? And we have other things going on in this nation that seem good. We still have Bible societies and churches and all these different things. Man, maybe we got a reprieve. But that same hatred is there, but it's lying dormant. We don't see it yet, but all it takes is the right pressure and it'll come pouring out, shooting out as a geyser, the hatred that's welling beneath the surface. Tinderbox waiting for a match to light it. Persecution could come our way. I believe it will. But if not, and we go by the way of the rapture, there would be some in this line in heaven as they approach the Bema who receive a crown of life, a martyr's crown, being faithful unto death. Then the crown of glory for those who are pastors and elders. It's talked about in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's a crown of glory that he gives to his under-shepherds. And then we saw and we stepped back and said, what's the purpose of these crowns? We all know the passage in Revelation chapter 4. They're taken off of our heads and thrown at the feet of Jesus. As another name, another time to worship that great name. Another way to bring honor to him, because the work wasn't done in us. It was done completely in him. And so another way to worship him for all eternity, we cast our crowns before his throne. The motivation that ruled Paul's life, the first and foremost, was the next life. Not this present life, but the one to come. And knowing that he was going to have to give an account for all the talents, all the energies, all the strength, all the opportunity he was given. What did you do with the talents, Paul? And God's going to look at us and say the same thing. What did you do with the talents? You. What did you do? Did you hide them? Did you use them for yourself? Some of that loss we spoke of is going to be the reality that what could I have done with my whole life? As time goes on, we think we're going to live forever. You think you're going to live tomorrow. We already have plans. I have plans for tomorrow. We're going to the Bible Museum again with a group of people. Right? And you could go every day this week and not scratch the surface. There's so much there. But I have plans for tomorrow. I might not make it to tomorrow. And what did I do with my life? If my life had to be rolled out right now, all 32 years, placed before the Lord, what could be said? Not what you could say about it, because Paul said that doesn't matter. What's he going to say about it? Because some of you may give me a glowing report, and God may say, nuh-uh. No, I saw what you did. Some of you may say, oh, that was a great message, and God says, nope, I saw what was behind that message. Some of you may be thankful for some act of love or some service I did, and God may say, no, I know what was behind that, and the same for you. I may look at your life and say, oh my goodness, this guy has to be getting crowns upon crowns upon crowns. And God will say, not so. Paul even said he couldn't judge himself. We can't even judge ourselves. We don't know our own hearts. We may be shocked. We may get up there and go, there's nothing for the Lord in my whole life. And he may say, no, I see a lot. I see a lot. Let me show you one by one all the things that you allowed me to do in you. We can't even judge ourselves. That's why Paul said, judge nothing before the time. But one day we're going to stand and our life is going to be thrown out before the Lord. What did we do with it? What did we do with it? Let there be a fervency in our life as there was with Paul, who he didn't count his life dear unto himself, but gave it all to the Lord, a single purpose. Then we move on in the passage and we see more of that motivation in Paul's life. If you look down, we don't have time to go through every verse in between 12 and 13, but there he's making the plea again for who he is to these people, his church. Who he is in their life. And he at times almost seems boasting, but he's making the point to them of his call and his commission. But we're going to jump down to verse 14 and see the next aspect, the next motivation for the church, the next motivation for us. He says in verse 14, the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. So we see now the future, Paul looking, motivating, the motivational future, the beam of judgment, and then now he steps back and says, the love of Christ that love of God. We sang about it a number of times tonight. I love that song. We didn't sing it this evening, but oh Lord, how close did I come to infinite loss, to the burning pit's edge, to my final fall. Paul here is speaking solely of the love of Christ to him, not his love for Christ. It's clear in the Greek. And so for us to sit back tonight and remind ourselves, what was that love of Christ to us? Where would you be tonight without the love of Christ? Not all of us have the testimony that I have of growing up in church. Some of us have lives that were shipwrecked in the natural. On drugs, alcohol, broken families, broken homes, prison. Whether it be a prison behind bars or the prison of just life and you were in bondage to whatever lust was captivating you at the moment. Some of us, like myself, growing up in church but hating God. Oh, you did it with a smile. You did it coming to every service. But you didn't yield your life to Him. And you knew all the verses and you knew all the songs and you knew all the Bible stories, but your life wasn't His. You hated God. Where would you be without Him? Take a moment and step back and don't lose sight. Some people preach against this. They say it's not about the sentimentality. It's not about thinking back on the love of Christ. That's very real. And Paul makes that case right here. Think back on what God's love looked like in your life. This isn't sentimentalism for sentimentalism's sake. This is a cause for us to step back and realize where would we be without Him? We don't think about it enough. And if we're honest, we've lost some of the wonder of the love of God in our life. And we go through life day after day, we have repetition after repetition, we go to our jobs, come home, and our life is just such a circle of the same thing every day. And this is just what we do. And we lose sight that Jesus Christ died for us. It was very real. On a day just like this day, in a real life, just like this real life, when the past was the present, He died for you. Think about how you were saved. I know I mentioned my families because I know their family, but Rick and Donna, saved in their cul-de-sac by a neighbor who would walk around that cul-de-sac and pray every day for every home. They were able to visit here just a few years ago. And you don't know the ramifications of it, but you go and you pray for every home and you lead one soul and they leave that area and go northern in the state and now three generations here. Incredible. Think about the love of Christ. Think about how He sought you out. I love that passage in John chapter, I believe it's 2, when He's going through and finding the disciples, and maybe John 1, but John 1 or 2, and it says, Jesus found Philip. You know what could be said about you? And Jesus found Catherine. And Jesus found Bill. And Jesus found Ray. He found you. He found Rick and Donna by having them buy that home right next to this guy who loved Jesus, who would pray for them every single day that them and their children could be saved. That's not an accident. And those of us who've been raised in this place or others raised in church at other places, that's not an accident. Why were some raised in church? Because God knew they needed all the word they could get. That's why I'm here. God knew I needed it every single day. I was more hard-headed than most. That's why I had to be in church. Some of you, God knew you'd make the right decision at some point, so He left you out in the world. But for some of us hardheads, we had to be here. But think about how God found you. God found you. And I could look around the room and I see a number who have left and come back. And they say the testimony over and over again. I couldn't get away from the Holy Spirit, man. Every time I'd lay my head on that pillow, He'd come to me and tell me, I got to go back home. It's better at Father's house. God loves me. I got to come back. And night after night, day after day, confronted again with the love of God. Where would you be without that love? What did He do for you? What coincidences in your life weren't a coincidence? What things in your life, when you look back, you realize, that's why I went to jail. That's why I had this job. That's why I was in this community. That's why I went to college this day. That's why my car broke down and so-and-so came to me. That's why I bought that vehicle that day from so-and-so and they witnessed to me. That's why I took that job. I don't know why I took that job for any other reason than to be witnessed to by so-and-so in that cubicle. And God's plan all of our lives. And His love is manifest. If you look back at the tapestry of your life, you'd see His love every day. In every stitch. In every color. In the dark colors and in the light ones. You see that love of God coming through every moment. Think about your life. Where would you be without that love? Some of us think, you know, the love of Christ is really only seen in our regeneration. Not so. Think about every day. Think about every day past your regeneration and how God has visited you with His presence on a daily basis. Think about all those times you lost something and you prayed and God brought it back. Think about all those times that God blessed you and He blessed you with more and He blessed you with less. Think about all those trials He brought you through. And though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, death never befalls you because it's only a shadow, because God covers you behind and before in His hands. Think about all those times. Think about all the times the love of God controlled your life and angels were round about you and you never dashed your foot against a stone. Whether it be a car accident, whether it be a workplace accident, whether it be your own stupidity. I was talking to one guy here in the church the other day. And I was talking about how a neighbor of mine, when I was growing up, got so intoxicated that they vomited and choked on their own vomit and died, left a whole family behind. And I was sharing that, I don't know how we got off on the topic, I was sharing that with someone here and they said, oh, I can't tell you, that happened to me one time. But all God's mercy kept me from dying. He said, I woke up with vomit all down the side and I should have died, but God kept me alive. And they've been here for years upon years and a faithful member of the body. God's love. All those testimonies of our stupid decisions. I can think of so many stupid decisions in my life. Well, God had to bring me through His love down to my knees and say, listen, you're this close to losing out what I have for you, my love for you. And decisions that some of you would laugh, and that's not stupid. I can tell you what I did. But for me, it was stupid because to him who knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. Because of my knowledge, what I did was just as bad or worse than what you did in the world with no knowledge. And though the consequences are different, and the decision was different in the scope of man, it was way worse because I knew better. And God brought me to my knees, and time after time, even after my regeneration, reminding me of His love and bringing crucibles into my life to break me and change me and humble me. Think about the love of God and the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life. You remember the time you got filled with the Holy Spirit? I remember where I was. I came up here and Pastor prayed for me. It didn't happen. I went home and in my bed began to fall asleep half in, half out, listening to When the Praises Start by Keith Green. And I woke up speaking in new tongues. And I love it because He gave me a language with a rolling R and I could never roll my R's before then. He didn't give me a language that could say an R word. He just gave me one that could roll the R. And so I can at least roll the R. I can't say the R. I can roll it. But think about the gift of the Holy Spirit in your life, where you were. Think of the joy. And there was nothing that could quiet you, man. You would just pray in tongues and sing in the Spirit all night long, man. When you were in prayer, you're the loudest guy in here. And now we're church mice. I'm just making a point. You can pray quietly. I'm for that. I'm for praying quietly or praying loudly, as long as you're praying. But what changed? Could it be that the joy, the love of God, stopped constraining you to use vocal cords? Could it be you lost sight of that love of God and no longer is there the desire, the excitement? It's just there. Think about the love of God that brought you to this place. Think of the love that's expressed here. Remember the time you first walked through those doors? I don't, because I was zero, but some of us remember the time we walked through that door, man. The first time, open it up and someone in here, or maybe they're not here anymore, greeted you and you felt the love of God. Maybe it was a worship service. You walked in here and hands were raised. The Spirit was moving. You go, man, God's in this place. And you walked in with awe every time because you never knew what God was going to do. And now we know what God's going to do. And so we show up and we know we've got 26 minutes left and we're going to shut down and go home. The flip sides of those coins, the love of God. At the beginning, it's exciting, but at times it can wane. And not all of us are there. Some of us are just as excited as we were then. Praise God. But some of us, we've let it wane. And Paul's saying, I keep before my mind always the love of Christ. And it's so strong that it controls me. And that word control there, means to be pressed in on all sides, and you're just constrained, and so you shoot one direction. A pressure that comes in. Oh, it's not a drudgery. It's not like you're being guilted into it. Paul said this love of God, it compels him, but it's not a compelling of drudgery. It's a willing compulsion of who God is. And because of that great love expressed from Jesus to himself, he can't help but love, and it overflows from him. And the result of that love in his life is winning souls. It constrains him for one purpose. For us, is that love of God compelling us and pushing us one direction? To every moment of every day, we don't have to be motivated by a bima years from now. We're motivated by the sheer fact of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago and the fact that I experience it on a daily basis. That experience of God's love. You see, Paul here is not speaking of some mental attitude to where he understood God's love and, oh, the cross and, oh, the nails and, oh, the stripes. And yes, we like sheep have gone astray. Praise God. Thank you for the love. It wasn't mental assent. He experienced the love of Christ. When he's writing this, I don't think he's thinking about all the words he wrote in Romans of the depths of God's love, how deep it is, as in Ephesians, the breadth of it, the depth of it, the unsurpassing wealth of the knowledge of it. And he's not talking about that there at this point, I believe. I believe he's thinking of that day when he was on the road to Damascus and Jesus Christ appeared unto him and knocked him off his horse, knocked him to the ground. And those days afterwards when he was remembering God's goodness to him and God was ministering to him, I think that's what he's thinking of. Because it's not the knowledge of it, it's the experience of it. And when you've lived in that love and you experience that love and you know that love, it propels you and pushes you in the direction of God. And the fruit of souls and the fruit of love being expressed. It's that original law in the garden. Every seed produces after its own kind. And when God's love is planted in your heart, it brings forth a tree that's solid and strong that has love written right on the side. It's what it's birthed in you. The love of God. That great love that, as Jesus said, will well up within us. As rivers of living water, when we receive that love of Christ, Paul said it was poured and shed abroad in our heart. Paul said in Ephesians, it surpasses knowledge. So what do we do with this kind of a love? What do we do with this kind of love? Well, 1 John 4:10 says, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we owe it to love one another. Not just the guy next to you, but the guy outside of these four walls. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Are we sharing that hope around us? And many of us are. And I am in no way getting after any of us. I am just as Peter, putting us in remembrance. That's my job. What love should be expressed in our life? As we reflected on God's love, if I can take you back just a little bit, and a few areas here, I believe about four areas of God's love that I want just to quickly go over, because the Word of God is so crucial and so deep here. God's love is eternal. Get that in your notes. His love is eternal. And you don't have to turn. I'll read these quickly. In Jeremiah 31, it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. His love is eternal. It never ends. There's no limit to it. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, I quoted it twice already, but the height and the depth of it, the breadth of it. He prays that we could know the unknowable love of God. It's an amazing prayer in Ephesians 3. He prays that they would know the unknowable love of God. It's beyond comprehension, but I want you to know it. How do you know it? By living in it. By having it in your heart. It can't be known with our minds. You can know all the verses, but be totally void of that love. It comes from experiencing in your heart. Some of us, it may have been a while since we've experienced it. Maybe we've been caught up in the rut of just works and Christianity and piety and just do it over and over again. And we've lost sight of the love. You know what happens when you remember that love and it becomes real to you? It's like the woman who came and anointed the feet of Jesus and wept over him. And when she was mocked and despised, Jesus says she did this because she was forgiven much. When you remember where you came from, when you remember the price that was paid for you, how eternal that love was, how wide was that gap between us and God, yet God's love covered the whole gap. It was a gap of infinitude. It was beyond measuring. Yet God's love filled the height and the depth and the breadth of it and reconciled us unto God. It's an everlasting love. In Isaiah 49, the prophet asks, can a woman forget her nursing child? Father asks, can a woman forget her nursing child? That she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will never forget you. Why? Because I've engraved you on the palm of my hands. God can't forget. Some of us have experienced being forgotten. Some of our family members have cast us out, don't care about us, don't want to do anything with us. If we were to walk across them at the street, they would forget us, wouldn't even look at us, walk right by. But God can't do that. It's not that he won't do it. He can't do it. It's impossible for him to neglect his children. If God would die for us as sinners, how much more does he love us as sons? Paul said he surely will give us all other things. That love is everlasting. God's love is unchangeable. It's an immutable love. It doesn't change because you're bad or because you're good. God loves you the same today as when you were a sinner. That's wild to think about. He loves you the exact same today as you were a sinner. Well, what's changed? You receiving that love. And now you see more of it and you see the different facets of it and you experience it day by day. But that same love was there before you were saved. And that same love is expressed towards every person that you walk by tomorrow who gets on your nerves, who you don't like, who stinks, who treated you poorly, who's betrayed you at the job. And if you've experienced that love of God, you can love them the same way. Because as Paul said, it constrains you, it compels you, it's so strong, it removes all distractions, it removes all hindrances, it becomes a tunnel where it's just the love of God shooting straight out and nothing else distracts you. That's why Paul goes on later in verses 16 and says, we don't regard any man after the flesh. We don't look as man sees. We don't look at people and go, I don't like that guy. I don't like the Gentiles. I don't like the Romans. I don't like the Greeks. They're so haughty in their knowledge. I'm not going to spend time with them. I'm going to just go and be with the Jews. Paul said, we don't handpick who's in and who's out. God loves everyone. And I don't look at any man after the flesh. All I see is a soul who needs Jesus. I don't smell him. I don't see him in the, after the flesh. I don't think about them in the way that they've treated me in the past. I see only a soul that needs Jesus. I don't regard any man after the flesh. And that love of God pushes us in and sends us one way. Why? Because it's the love of God and it's immutable. It doesn't change. God doesn't love you more than he loves that sinner on death row, that murderer. It's the same love. It's an immutable love. And if that love's abiding in us, then whoever we come across on a daily basis, no matter how despicable they are, is someone who we love and can show the goodness of God to. It's that love that allows you to take the flames in front of Nero's court. It's that love that allows you to fight to the very end, as Polycarp did. For as the soldiers are coming to take him away, he serves them, ministers to them. And as he's leaving the home, he says, give me a minute that I might pray for you that your souls will be saved. Who does that? Someone who is compelled and controlled by the love of Christ. Because that love is immutable. It's unchangeable. It doesn't change because you're being hauled off to prison. It doesn't change because it's a good day and now it's a good kind of love. It's the same love at all times. It's the love of God. And it controls us if we allow it to. That love's unchangeable. Exodus chapter 20, verse 6. We'll go to that one. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God's love is shown to 1,000. It's innumerable. It keeps going. It doesn't change from one generation to the next. It doesn't change from one day to the next. So many times in the scriptures, his love is seen as faithful. It doesn't change. Think about Adam and Eve as that promise was given to them that a Savior was going to come. And all those years later, he came in Jesus Christ, didn't he? And Bible says in John chapter 1 that of his own, they received him, what? Not. Yet he still loved them. His love doesn't change. He came to his own, and his own received him not. In fact, they killed him and crucified him. And on that cross, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. That is unhuman. It's divine. It's the life of God. And that life of God will compel you just as it compelled Jesus to go to the cross. He said, I must go and die in Jerusalem. I must. Why? Because I came to seek and save the lost. I must go. This love that is my nature compels me every moment to go to Jerusalem. Even when those around him said, not so, Lord, don't do that. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. I am compelled to go and die. And so as we look at that love, what about us? Are we willing to die for our coworker? I know right now I'm probably not. I mean, I'll tell you what, my coworker's here, of course. I love all my coworkers. But the coworker, you know, the neighbors down the street. I mean, really die for that guy? The guy I talked to maybe 5 times, tried to witness to and doesn't want to hear it. I mean, really die for that guy? Yeah, Jesus did. He died for you because you were that guy at one point. What would you do? I think it was Waleed at one of the missions trips made the comment, and are we willing to be the doormat that people step on and rub their filth on that they can enter in to the kingdom of God? Are we willing to be that doormat? That stuck with me. That was probably 5 years ago in a missions video. But are we willing to be that? Well, Lord, I'm fine if you take my wealth, but don't take my reputation. Well, I'm fine if everyone mocks me, just don't take my money. Or I'm fine if they take my money, but don't touch my family. I'm fine if they take this, but don't touch that. And we have these little things that we don't want anyone to touch, but are we willing to give that up, that one soul might be saved? For some of us, the feet would just be our schedule. To forgo the gym. To forgo the fishing trip. To forgo the sporting event. I bought seats and I gotta get down there. They're perfect. 50-yard line, just dead center. And you get caught up with a homeless guy outside the stadium. Could you make that sacrifice? It's a homeless guy. What does he need? There's a guy preaching right down the street. He can get saved that way. God has other people. I got 50-yard line tickets. What's the most valuable thing in our lives at those given moments? Tell you what, with Paul, it was answered. The love of God compels me. It's immutable. It doesn't change based upon circumstances. It doesn't change based upon who I'm witnessing to or who's in front of me. If it's the person who just stoned me last week, I'll witness him the same way as if it's someone who was in my own church. I love him the same. God's love is lavish. God's love is lavish. What do I mean by that? It's a past, present, and future love. We spoke some of it already. But for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten son. That's past. That if you believe in him, you won't perish. Praise God. The present. What about the mercy of the Lord you see every day? The Bible says they're new every morning. That great love of God that's lavished upon you. The Bible says he loads us with benefits. That's the present. What's the future? 1 John chapter 3. What kind of love does the Father bestow upon us that we could be called the sons of God? That one day we're going to see him and be like him. The future love. The future love that has the pet name on the stone. The future love that's going to receive the crowns and the glory of God. The future love that's going to rule and reign with him upon his throne. The future love. Past, present, and future. It's a lavish love. God's love is everlasting. And lastly, God's love is evident. It's evident. For God so loved the world that he gave. He did something. What is the price of a soul? It's the blood of Jesus. What is the price of the soul? It costs a life. It's always cost a life. And for you to reach that soul, it's going to cost you your life. For you to reach the souls in your family, it's going to cost you your life. For you to reach the souls in this place, it's going to cost you your life. But you know what? When the love of God fills it, as Paul said, it's a small price to pay. You don't even feel it. Paul said to be here is great, to be home is great. I'm fine either way. If I'm here, it's for you. If I'm gone, it's for the Lord. Praise God. And I'm between two, Paul said. I desire to be here and I desire to be there. That's the love of God. It doesn't think about itself. It thinks only about the souls it can reach. And Lord, if I have to stay here and be in more torment and persecution, praise God, if I can reach one more soul. That's why we're here. God's love. He loved us so much that He gave. The love of Christ, it compels us. It controls us. It pushes us around in all directions so that we see one thing and do one thing. And so as we look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and begin to close for this evening, we see Paul saying that this love pressed him in on all sides, pushed him one direction. He had one vision, one goal in mind. This same Paul said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." And the purpose of this message tonight is to get us to again step back and remember what God's love did in your life, just as Paul did in his. And ask ourselves the question, is it compelling me? If not, I need to receive more of it. If not, I need to spend time meditating on it. If not, I need to go through and read Mark 14 through 16 and remember what Jesus did for me. We don't have time, but I had that in here tonight to look through every nail, look at every stripe, look at every cross, look at every flog, look at every crown of thorns, look at every robe, look at every blood stain that was on that road to Golgotha as He bore sin's penalty for you. Because as Paul said, one died for all. He took your place. He took your place. He took your shame. And we need to allow that love of God to press us in on all sides and push us one direction. Because as we started off saying, we can worship better in heaven. We'll know fully in heaven. We'll fellowship better in heaven. But the reason we're here is souls. And we can only do that here. Let it burn in our hearts. In closing, Spurgeon did a teaching along these lines, and I would read it if I were you. It was very good. And he had a section here that's lengthy, but I think it's worth reading. It makes the point. In my opinion, there was no one like Spurgeon. My goodness. If you wanted to read something that had meat to it, pick up Spurgeon's sermons. I'll tell you what, man. He did a teaching one time on the immutability of God. And so often we think of the immutability of God. We think of His faithfulness and His love and His grace and mercy. And it never changes, praise God. He taught on hell with the immutability of God, saying, God doesn't change and hell doesn't change. Because it's God's glory that burns for all eternity. Whew, wouldn't have seen that one coming. He was someone who said, get your sermon text and go straight to the cross. In every sermon, make sure Jesus Christ is taught. And he wrote this passage here that's, to me it's lengthy, but it's very good. He said, the love of Christ had pressed Paul's energy into one force, turned them into one channel, and then driven them forward with a wonderful force, till he and his fellows had become a mighty power for good, ever active and energetic. The love of Christ, saith he, constrains us. All great lives have been under the constraint of some mastering principle. A man who is everything by turns and nothing long is a nobody. A man who wastes his life on whims and fancies, leisures and pleasures, never achieves anything. He flits over the surface of life and leaves no more trace upon his age than a bird upon the sky. But a man, even for mischief, becomes great when he becomes concentrated? What made the young prince of Macedon, Alexander the Great, but the absorption of his whole mind and the desire for conquest? The man was never happy when he was at ease and in peace. His best days were spent on the battlefield or on the march. Let him rush to the forefront of the battle and make the commonest soldier grow into a hero by observing the desperate valor of his king. And then you see the greatness of the man. He could never have been the conqueror of the world if the insatiable greed of conquest had not constrained him. Hence comes your Caesars and your Napoleons. They are whole men in their ambition, subject to the lust of dominion. But when you carry this thought into the better and holier sphere, the same fact is clear. Look at such a man as Whitfield, or his contemporary, Wesley. These men had but one thought, and that was to win souls for Christ. Their whole being ran into one riverbed of zeal for God and made them full and strong as the rushing Rhone. It was their rest to labor for Christ. It was their honor to be pelted while preaching and to be calumniated for the cause of Christ. A bishopry and a seat in the House of Lords would have been the death of them. Even a throne would have been a rack if they must have ceased hunting for souls. The men were under the dominion of a passion which they could not withstand and did not wish to weaken. They could sing, "The love of Christ doth constrain me to seek the wandering souls of men, with cries, entreaties, tears to save, to snatch them from the fiery wave." Their whole life, being, thought, faculty, spirit, soul, and body became one and indivisible in purpose, that their sanctified manhood was driven forward irresistibly, so that they might be likened to thunderbolts flung from the eternal hand, which must go forward till their end is reached. They could no more cease to preach than the sun could cease shining or reverse his course in the heavens. So what of us? What of us? At that Bible museum, they said that Whitfield preached 18,000 sermons. 18,000 sermons. If you taught 9 a day, it would take you 2,000 days to get through all those sermons. Incredible. His life set apart. His life consumed with the glory of God. And what of us? I know we're not called in that way. We're never going to preach. Even I will never preach 18,000 sermons. Okay? Never going to happen. But you know what I can do? I can win a soul. And I won a few. Praise God. But I can win one more. As Wesley, I'm not going to be in that example we showed the other day when he was an old man going in that carriage ride and the river is going over the road. And he says, "Press on, Peter, you'll never sink." And he gets him to the next village to preach that next sermon. I'm never going to be that. You know what I can be? Is a dad who loves my children and makes sure that they make it to heaven. I can do that. What is the love of God compelling you to do? Will you let it be about souls, the souls within your reach first and foremost, and the souls right outside your reach? You know what? That's the wrong way to frame it. Can you let the love of God? That's what the love of God does when it's in you. You don't have to allow it, really. When it's in you and it's full, that's what it does. And if you've lost sight, go to the Word. Spurgeon, at the end of this sermon, makes the point. He said, listen, if you're not where these men are, get on your knees, get in your prayer closet, and let the love of God flow in your heart. And it will take you one direction, because that river will come in and push you out. The one outlet, which is the love of God expressed to humanity around you. As simple as praying for that guy in the cubicle next to you, to as big and lofty as preaching to your cell group or preaching to your nursing home ministry, whatever it is. But wherever it is, if God's love's in you, it will express itself. It cannot be contained. Hallelujah. Father, we do thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, most of all, we are thankful for your love. While we were sinners, Lord, you died for us. You bore our shame, you bore our sin, you bore our sickness. You bore our bondage upon yourself when you led captivity captive and brought us out and made us heirs and joint heirs. It was all done in you at the cross. And as we sang tonight, that cross will never lose its power, but let it never lose its power in us. Let us be full of that love. Let us be full of that power. Lord, first and foremost in our own lives and then those around us immediately. But Lord, let us look unto the fields that are ripe unto harvest. All we must do is look, lift our eyes up and look. They're there. And Lord, I know I'm as guilty as any for missing too many opportunities. Whether it be for a noble reason or a carnal reason, doesn't matter, I missed it. And you desire that all men to be saved, and you put me on this earth for one reason and one reason alone. That is to give my life in exchange for a soul, just as you gave your life in exchange for a soul. Let my life be spent in that manner. Let me come into heaven rejoicing, bearing sheaves with me, rejoicing in the work of God as I've entered into your labor, Lord, and entered into your work. Let it continue in me for another generation, that men would see the glory of God, who would know that there is a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, the love of God compels you.